It's really good for moonwalking. Man, this is a really good moonwalking stage, Trey. I was really worried about, man, am I going to be able to speak after eating at Five Guys?
On the problem is enmity, not ethnicity. That's what I've titled this message. The problem is enmity, not ethnicity. I'm going to be speaking to you from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16. I'll be reading from my preferred translation, which is the New American Standard. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God, through the cross, by it, that is, by the cross, having put to death the enmity. So that was Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16 from the NESB translation. Enmity. Enmity. It is a word that has all but disappeared from our contemporary lexicon. I mean, think about it. When was the last time, no show of hands or anything like that, but just think to yourself, when was the last time you used the word enmity in a conversation or heard someone else use the word? Right, exactly. But despite its rare usage today, enmity is a word that carries significant weight and importance, particularly when considered within the context of Scripture. By the way, speaking of context, I want to say at the outset of this message that I am rather dogmatic that when Christians engage in apologetics, that is, when we engage the culture in a defense of the truths of the gospel, it is critically important that we begin that defense by defining biblically the terms that we use. Now, I say that because words have meaning, and it is the meaning of words which, for better or worse, establish the context for our apologetics. By not defining our terms biblically, we risk engaging the world using the world's terms on the world's turf. Consequently, we run the risk of ceding the moral, ethical, and theological high ground to an unbelieving culture, and we end up losing the argument altogether. As Christians, to not stand on a solid biblical foundation as it relates to biblically defining our terms, opens the door to pluralism. Pluralism is the idea that all beliefs are equally valid. As D.A. Carson declares in his book titled The Gagging of God, quote, an entire vision of reality is at stake. One thing is very clear. It is quite impossible to be a Christian in any responsible use of that term and be a pluralist. The pluralist will explain the Christian and will doubtless conclude that the Christian is too tightly bound by tradition, naive in the area of epistemology, intolerant of other views, and so forth. Pluralists are inconsistent in that they want to be understood univocally while insisting that ancient authors, let alone God himself, cannot be understood univocally. They may have many religious experiences, but none of them deals with the heart of the human problem, the sin that is so deeply a part of our nature. In short, we must deal with massively clashing worldviews, and that's really why you're here today, because we're dealing with massively clashing worldviews against a biblical worldview. We must deal with massively clashing worldviews, and part of our responsibility is to explain competing worldviews from our vantage point. Again, that's why we're here today. We cannot, and Carson concludes with this, we cannot possibly engage at that level, that is the level of competing worldviews, we cannot possibly engage at that level unless we ourselves have thoroughly grasped the biblical storyline and its entailed theology, unquote. That was D.A. Carson from his book, The Gagging of God. Now, as apologists for the gospel, and every believer in Christ is an apologist, the only question is how good or bad of an apologist are you? Every believer is an apologist. It is vital that we not embrace the language of the culture as we endeavor to engage the culture. It's vital that we do not embrace the language of the culture as we endeavor to engage the culture. Christians are to love others, yes. Yes, we are, but not at the expense of the truth. We dilute the message of the gospel when we exchange biblical terms for the vernacular used by the world. As Pastor John MacArthur says, quote, the health of the church and the impact of the church is always based on the church's ability to keep objective truth clear. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and the health of the church is always based on her ability to keep objective truth, biblical revelation, clear, never to blur the line between truth and error. When theology is watered down, that line is rubbed out. Unquote. As calls for racial reconciliation and social justice increase both in fervency and in frequency, Christians must be willing to call a thing what the Word of God calls it. What the culture calls racism, the Bible calls simply hate. That's 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11, and then 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. To show ethnic prejudice or ethnic partiality, which is a more biblically accurate term for what society calls racism, to show ethnic prejudice or partiality toward another image bearer of God is sin, period. That's James 2, 9. Hatred of any kind is a matter of the heart. That is why enmity, not ethnicity, is the root cause of the societal disharmony we are witnessing in the world today. Now, let me get technical here for a moment, but this is important to do. In its singular form, okay, in its singular form, because the plural form of the word occurs in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, the word enmity appears only 8 times across Scripture's 66 books. Those 8 occurrences are found in Genesis 3:15, Numbers chapter 35, verses 21 and 22, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 42, Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 15, and then in Ezekiel chapter 35, verse 5, and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And in each of the aforementioned instances, the word enmity denotes a very intense, fierce, intentional, and deep-seated spirit of animosity or hostility between parties that are in opposition to one another. In Ephesians 2:15, the passage I read at the top, the word enmity is the Greek noun ektra, that's spelled E-C-H-T-H-R-A, ektra. The word ektra is the feminine form of the Greek adjective ekthros, which is E-C-H-T-H-R-O-S, which means to hate or to be hostile to. Now, I mentioned that because for followers of Jesus Christ, the starting point of any discussion about reconciliation of any kind must be to first acknowledge that each of us is an enemy of God from the very moment we are conceived in the womb. Scripture clearly teaches that. The 18th century Puritan theologian Jonathan Edwards elaborated on that reality when he wrote this, quote, natural men are greater enemies to God than they are to any other being whatsoever. Natural men may be very great enemies to their fellow creatures, but not so great as they are to God. There is no other being that so much stands in the sinner's way, and those things that they chiefly set up set their hearts upon as God. Men are wont to hate their enemies in proportion to two things, vis-a-vis their opposition to what they look upon to be their interest and their power and ability. A great and powerful enemy will be more hated than one who is weak and important, weak and impotent. But none is so powerful as God. Man's enmity to others may be got over, time may wear it out, and they may be reconciled. But natural men, without a mighty work of God to change their hearts, will never get over their enmity against God. They are greater enemies to God than they are to the devil. Yea, they treat the devil as their friend and master and join with him against God. That was Jonathan Edwards' close quote. Now, whether we want to admit it or not, the fact is that you and I are congenital enemies of God. Consequently, we also are congenital enemies of one another. Enmity, not ethnicity, is why there can be no horizontal reconciliation, that's from me to you at a horizontal level, apart from vertical reconciliation to God first. But in either case, whether vertical or horizontal, it is faith in Jesus Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit in regenerating the human heart that makes such reconciliation possible, not any man-centered or man-concocted method. The 18th century Welsh minister and Bible commentator Matthew Henry said this, quote, "If God justified and reconciled us when we were enemies," that we're ekthros again, "much more will He then save us when we are justified and reconciled. The one who has done the greater, which is to change us from enemies to friends, will certainly do the less, which is to treat us in a kind and friendly way when we are friends." The dying Jesus laid the foundation by making atonement for sin and bringing the enmity to an end, unquote. Virgil did an amazing job laying out for you various swim lanes, I'll call them, showing the relationships and the connectivity between the social justice movement, liberation theology, BLM, CRT. What Matthew Henry has said here in that Christ, by virtue of His atonement, has brought not only the enmity between us and God to an end, but also an end to the enmity between one another, you and me. This is what those ideologies will not accept. They will not accept this. They won't accept this truth. They will not accept the fact that that enmity is done away with. It's gone. That's what really gives life to those worldviews. So BLM, they protest in the streets. Critical race theorists, they say everything about America is racist. The social justice liberation theology movement says, you know, all the systems and institutions are unjust. White supremacy reigns. Those are all lies that are born out of a failure to accept the fact that Christ has put that enmity to an end. And it only comes to realization as we come to faith in Christ. But even within the church, we have many professing Christians who say, well, gospel's not enough. Gospel's not enough. It's not enough to just preach the gospel. Well, Jesus said it is. But that's because this atonement that does away with the enmity doesn't get them what they want. They have to have enmity. Or what I described earlier in my earlier talk, they've got to have that class antagonism. They got to have that to get what they want. So sadly, the church's understanding of the biblical doctrine of enmity is so languid that it is virtually absent from our preaching and our apologetics. But there was one individual on whom the doctrine of enmity was not lost. That individual's name was Jupiter Hammond. Jupiter Hammond, last name is spelled H-A-M-M-O-N. Jupiter Hammond. Jupiter Hammond was born a slave in October 1711. He died a slave sometime around the year 1806. So literally every breath, every heartbeat, every blink of his eyes, every cough, every sneeze, and every hiccup that Jupiter Hammond experienced over the course of his 95 years on this earth was as a slave. On September 24, 1786, Jupiter Hammond gave a speech in New York City at the inaugural meeting of an organization called the African Society. Hammond's speech was titled, quote, "An Address to the Negroes of the State of New York," also known as the Hammond Address. Among the remarks Hammond made in that speech was this sobering admonition, quote, "Now you may think that you are not enemies to God and that you do not hate him, but if your heart has not been changed and you have not become true Christians, you certainly are enemies to God and have been opposed to him ever since the day you were born," unquote. Now I want to remind you at this point that Jupiter Hammond took every breath literally of his nearly 100 years of life in the sinful world as someone else's property. And yet the biblical doctrine of enmity is something that Hammond clearly understood. Contrary to what was the common stereotype concerning slaves, Hammond was not an unintelligent or uneducated man. Both of Hammond's parents, his father was named Obadiah, his mother was named Rose. Both of his parents were literate. Though a slave, Jupiter Hammond's owners, Henry and Rebecca Lloyd, both of whom were Anglican, provided him with a rather rudimentary education through what was known in the Anglican Church as the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel in Foreign Parts. So that was the Anglican Church's missional society, the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel in Foreign Parts. So Hammond was educated within that Anglican system. Hammond would go on to become the first black poet in the history of the United States to have his literary works published. Jupiter Hammond was a Christian who was convinced of the sovereignty of God. So convinced, in fact, was he that God was in absolute control of everything that occurred in the world that he even saw his own enslavement as God's divine providence in his life. As Hammond declared in the aforementioned address to the Negroes of New York, quote, "We live so little time in this world that it is no matter how wretched and miserable we are if it prepares us for heaven. What is 40, 50, or 60 years when compared to eternity?" Unquote. Now remember, that's the attitude of a nearly 100-year-old slave. When I first came across this quote, it convicted me. Here's a man who lived 95 years as someone else's property. But what do I have to complain about? Though in bondage physically, Jupiter Hammond was a free man spiritually, perhaps freer even than some of you who are within the sound of my voice right now. Hammond fully understood that emancipation from his slavery to sin was of greater concern and importance than being liberated from his physical shackles. It is my personal belief that Hammond's understanding of what Scripture teaches about enmity demonstrates that he was more orthodox in his theology than many formally trained theologians today who have earned seminary degrees. But regardless of the level of theological acumen that Hammond may have possessed, I'm convinced he would be criticized, if not altogether ostracized, by many evangelical social justicians today for holding to what they would undoubtedly regard as a hermeneutic of passivity on his part, for having the temerity to believe that his subjugation to his white slave owners had been providentially ordained by God before the foundation of the world. They would have called him, well, some of the names that Virgil and I are called. What you mean to tell me that your God ordained for you to be a slave for all your life? Hammond would say, yeah. Yeah, he did. He did. I have no doubt whatsoever that Jupiter Hammond, if he were alive today, would be labeled either a race traitor a coon, an Uncle Tom, a house Negro, or worse, he would have been accused of not being enlightened or woke enough to the historical struggle for justice in America by those who are of a similar shade of melanin as he was. In other words, Hammond would be denigrated and dismissed, especially by many black social justice advocates today, for not beholden to what I refer to as the gospel of perpetual grievance. The gospel of perpetual grievance. See, Hammond, some would argue, well, what worse condition could a person be in on this earth than a slave? For every tick of the second in this 24-hour day, you're told what to do, where to go, what you can do, what you can't do, what you can eat, what you can't eat. You're working these crazy hours in the plantations, in the fields, at hard labor. What other earthly condition could be worse than that? And you see, Hammond didn't complain. He didn't complain. See, this is some might say, well, Darryl, yeah, that's an extreme example. Okay, I'm not going to die on that hill. The principle here is this. Hammond believed God. He believed what the Word of God said. He obeyed. He obeyed. Obedience, let me just say this and I'll continue, but obedience is an attitude before it's an act. Hammond understood that. Booker T. Washington, talking about the gospel of perpetual grievance. We've had, and let me just, Bert, do you mind if I just detour real quick? We've had people complain that we use a guy like Jupiter Hammond as an example of gospel posture, shall we say, under suffering. And what they don't like about Jupiter Hammond is Jupiter Hammond didn't believe in the gospel of perpetual grievance. He didn't subscribe to that. One thing you'll get from critical race theorists and social justicians and black liberation theologians, and I said this earlier, all they do is criticize. All they do is complain. I really pity them. Someone like Joy Ann Reid, MSNBC. I don't know if she's married, but if she is, Virgil and I both are biblical counselors, so we do a lot of biblical counseling. Married couples, those who hope to be married. One of my favorite verses, and ladies, don't get offended, because this applies equally to the, in principle, it applies also to men. But Proverbs 14:1 says that a wise woman builds her house, but the foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. Same goes for a husband. Same principle applies both ways. But sometimes I look out into the culture and society, and I just think to myself, oh my gosh, I pity the man who marries her, or I pity the woman who marries him. I mean, because to be in an unequally yoked marriage is worse than slavery. It is. I'm going to get very personal with you guys. I say that from experience because I came out of an abusive marriage where I was abused by my wife, physically, mentally, verbally, psychologically. So, although most abuse situations you kind of hear where it's the wife who's the victim, and that is statistically true. Sometimes there's that outlier, you know. So my point here is this. Hammond is not respected by many black social justicians today, especially because he didn't complain. He didn't offer a protest. He didn't remonstrate. He was totally sold out on the reality that this was his providential lot in life. He didn't subscribe to the gospel of perpetual grievance. And on that note, speaking of the gospel of perpetual grievance, Booker T. Washington, the great educator and abolitionist of the 19th century, who himself was a slave for many years before he escaped to freedom, spoke about those kinds of people, those people who all they do is proffer, all they do is just complaining. It's grievance, one grievance after another. Washington wrote a book titled My Larger Education, where he said this, he gave this story. Follow me here very closely because it's an amazing point that he wraps up with. Listen, as I read this quote, listen to these words up against my comments a second ago about this whole gospel of perpetual grievance. Washington said this, quote, "A story told me by a colored man in South Carolina will illustrate how people sometimes get into situations where they do not like to part with their grievances. In a certain community, there was a colored doctor of the old school who knew little about modern ideas of medicine, but who in some way had gained the confidence of the people and had made considerable money by his own peculiar methods of treatment. In this community, there was an old lady who happened to be pretty well provided with this world's goods and who thought that she had cancer. For 20 years, she had engaged and enjoyed the luxury of having this old doctor treat her for that cancer. As the old doctor became, thanks to the cancer and to other practice, pretty well to do himself, he decided to send one of his boys to a medical college. After graduating from the medical school, the young man returned home and his father took a vacation. During this time, the old lady who was afflicted with the cancer called in the young man who treated her. Within a few weeks, the cancer, or what was supposed to be the cancer, disappeared, and the old lady declared herself well. When the father of the boy returned and found the patient on her feet and perfectly well, he was outraged. He called the young man before him and said, 'My son, I find that you have cured that cancer case of mine. Now, son, let me tell you something. I educated you on that cancer. I put you through high school, through college, and finally through the medical school on that cancer. And now you, with your new ideas of practicing medicine, have come here and cured that cancer. Let me tell you, son, you have started all wrong. How do you expect to make a living practicing medicine in that way?'" Get the point. Washington went on to say this, "I'm afraid that there is a certain class of race problem solvers who don't want the patient to get well, because as long as the disease holds out, they have not only an easy means of making a living, but also an easy medium through which to make themselves prominent before the public. If the patient gets well, an entire industry of victimhood will get cancer and die. This will be the best thing for the black community. Until blacks throw off the shroud of victimhood, they will be at the mercy of doctors who treat a cancer that does not exist, but that they are paying for," unquote. You get the point? Brilliant point here by Booker T. Washington. Washington's words are so important to consider because you're hearing a lot today about systemic racism in America. But think about this now. For something to be systemic is by definition to say that it's literally everywhere. That's what systemic means by definition. It's like, let me give you an example, not a doctor, but a person who has cancer that was localized at one point, but now has metastasized. That's systemic because it's everywhere. That's what systemic means. And I want to challenge you again. I spoke earlier about how you need to be cognizant of the language that the woke are using. That's another opportunity to deconstruct and exegete what they mean by systemic. Well, what do you mean systemic? Systemic, objectively, look the word up. Just don't take my opinion for it. Look it up yourself. That's what I mean by objective. It's outside of my opinion. The word, by definition, means that it's everywhere. So when someone says, well, America is there's systemic racism, well, there isn't.
No, there isn't. Not by the definition of systemic. No, there isn't.
If America were a systemically racist nation, I wouldn't be standing here today.
When I arrived at Burbank Airport in California, my Uber driver was white. The ticket agent at the American Airlines counter was white. The flight crew, the attendants on the flight were white. The pilot and the co-pilot were white. If America was systemically racist, if white supremacy ruled, I wouldn't be here today because I couldn't have gotten here. They would have all been prejudiced against me, a black guy trying to board a plane trying to get to Dallas. So no, America's not systemically racist. Listen, the problem not only in America but in the world at large is not systemic racism but systemic sin. Listen to me. Sin is the most systemic reality on the face of the earth. Now, here's what I want to say real quick. I can't say objectively that everyone in this room is a racist. I can't say that. But one thing I can say objectively is that everyone in this room is a sinner. Now, that I can say. That I can say. The British preacher and writer J.C. Ryle reminds us of the systemic nature of sin in his classic book titled Holiness, where he writes this quote: "Sin is the universal disease of all mankind. Search the globe from east to west and from pole to pole. Search every nation of every climate in the four quarters of the earth. Search every rank and class from the highest to the lowest, and under every circumstance and condition, the report will always be the same. The remotest islands in the Pacific Ocean, completely separate from Europe, Asia, Africa, and America, beyond the reach alike of Oriental luxury and Western arts and literature, islands inhabited by people ignorant of books, money, steam, and gunpowder, uncontaminated by the vices of modern civilization, these very islands have always been found, when first discovered, the abode of the vilest forms of lust, cruelty, deceit, and superstition. If the inhabitants have known nothing else, they have always known how to sin." Unquote. The sinful attitudes, biases, and prejudices that you and I harbor toward one another all have the same root cause and origin: sin in the heart of the individual. Jesus makes that abundantly clear in Mark chapter 7, verses 17 through 23, where he says this: "When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable that he had given in the previous verses. And Jesus said to them, 'Are you so lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated?' And he was saying, 'That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man.'" It was this 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said this. Quote, Spurgeon said, "Sin poisons the wellhead. Sin is in our brain. We think wrongly. Sin is in our heart. We love that which is evil. Sin bribes the judgment, intoxicates the will, and perverts the memory. We recollect a bad word when we forget a holy sentence. Like a sea which comes up and floods a continent, penetrating every valley, deluging every plain, and invading every mountain, so has sin penetrated our entire nature." In its pragmatic zeal to partner with the world on matters of social justice and racial reconciliation, and I put those terms in air quotes,
The evangelical church today has succeeded only in complicating what the gospel makes very simple. So simple, in fact, that a child can understand it. That's Luke 18:16. That simple gospel is this. Each of us has sinned against the holy God. That's Romans 3:23. Our sinfulness is congenital. That's Romans 5:12. Our sin makes us subject to God's wrath. That's John 3:36. But by faith in Jesus Christ and in his atoning and propitiatory work on the cross, sinners like you and me can be reconciled first and foremost to God and consequently to one another. That is the gospel simply stated. But when the simple message of the gospel is integrated with worldly philosophies and ideologies such as liberation theology, the social gospel, and the Marxist worldview that undergirds critical race theory and intersectionality, it loses that simplicity. Consequently, it becomes nothing more than an obscure humanistic proposition of moral and ethical rules that center on mankind trying to save himself. Now, I'm convinced that the failure on the part of many professing evangelical believers to embrace a proper biblical harmatiology, which is to say, a biblical understanding of the innate sinful condition of mankind, is precisely why many professing Christians today believe as if skin color were dynamic and not static. That kind of misplaced thinking is totally contrary to what the scriptures declare about the innate depravity of the human heart, which I just read in Mark chapter 7. To view melanin as dynamic and not static is to believe that skin color, in and of itself, possesses the inherent and autonomous capacity and ability to somehow cause a person to form sinful attitudes, prejudices, and biases about someone. Such misplaced reasoning is why I wholeheartedly reject the term racial reconciliation. I totally reject that term. I reject it because races don't reconcile, hearts do. Okay? Reconciliation happens at the heart level, not the skin level, not the level of your melanin. Your melanin does not feel, it does not think, it does not love, it does not hate, it does not form intent, whether for good or ill, nor can it comprehend, discern, or distinguish between good and evil. Melanin does none of those things because it cannot do any of those things. And to argue otherwise is to deny what Jesus clearly declared in the passage again that I just quoted earlier from Mark chapter 7, that the genesis of all disharmony and disunity that exists in the world, not only today but throughout human history, is a direct byproduct of the sin nature that indwells each one of us. And as believers, our collective failure to apply what is taught by Christ himself in Mark chapter 7 is what has given rise to a doctrine that I term sin by proxy. I alluded to this in my earlier remarks. As it relates specifically to the concept of racial reconciliation, sin by proxy is the unbiblical idea that this present generation of white people should be regarded as collectively guilty of historical sins allegedly perpetrated by their ancestors against black people solely on the basis of their ethnicity, and consequently that they must collectively repent of and make reparations for those alleged offenses. This is why you're seeing such idiocy as white pastors washing the feet of black people on stage in the pulpits of their churches. I haven't seen anything so asinine. It's sin by proxy. Now, notwithstanding that scripture clearly teaches that each of us individually will be held accountable to God for our sins, that's Ezekiel 18:19-20 and Romans 14:12, sin by proxy promotes the unbiblical concept that sin and its penalty can be vicariously, retroactively, and arbitrarily transferred from one person to another. That is why I said to you earlier this morning that if you're white, you're guilty of the presumed sins of your ancestors just by virtue of you existing. Your first sin is being white. And then added to that are the presumed sins of your ancestors against people like me. It is this idea of sin by proxy that has fed and fueled the propagation of such unbiblical philosophies as white guilt and white fragility, even within the church, so much so that many white evangelical Christians have chosen to remain in the closet, so to speak, for fear of being labeled racist, for saying anything that might even be remotely construed as going against the current social justice narrative, and that narrative is to portray all black people as oppressed and all white people as oppressors. But the prejudicial feelings and sentiments that you and I hold toward each other is a direct and tangible byproduct of the enmity that resides in our hearts towards God. It is a reality that is affirmed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, where he says, "The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." And see, yet despite that truth, this false gospel of racial reconciliation continues to be preached from the pulpits of many evangelical churches today. But nowhere in Scripture is the term race used in the same context as it is consistently employed by the culture. I got to that earlier this morning when I sort of exegeted Acts 17:26. Biblically, there's no such thing as human race. There is a human race, a human genus, a human type. But as the culture uses the term, there's no such thing as race. See, the culture today defines race primarily in terms of skin color. The culture makes no distinction between race and the more biblically accurate term ethnicity. So the culture says, well, depending on the level of melanin you possess, your race is either white if you have less melanin or black if you have more melanin. That's how the culture defines race. They look at you, they'll do a mental assessment of how much melanin you have based on what I perceive with my eyes. Yep, you're white. So even if you're really Hispanic, depending on the melanin scale, you're white. Asian, white. Middle Eastern, white. Chinese, white. In other words, if you're not black, you're white. If you guys listen to our Just Thinking podcast episode titled Whiteness, if you haven't heard that one, you really need to listen to it. Well, you need to listen to all our episodes, but what we basically do, we basically define whiteness as anything that's not blackness. So when you hear the term white supremacy tossed about, just understand that white supremacy can be defined very succinctly. White supremacy is anything that's not black supremacy. I'm going to do like Virgil. I'm going to let you digest that one for a couple seconds. White supremacy is anything that's not black supremacy. And if you peruse the landscape, especially on social media, what you'll find is the vast, overwhelming majority of people complaining about white supremacy are black supremacists. Those are the people who are complaining most about white supremacy is black supremacists. So understand that the culture defines race in terms of what you look like here. But even science has proven that the concept of human races is rooted in a fallacy. The late Dr. Robert Wald Sussman wrote a book years ago titled The Myth of Race. The Myth of Race. You can get that book on Amazon. Though Dr. Sussman is deceased, his book is still available. I encourage you to pick up a copy. It's titled The Myth of Race. The subtitle is something along the lines of, yeah, here it is, the troubling persistence of an unscientific idea. The Myth of Race, subtitled, the troubling persistence of an unscientific idea. Dr. Sussman writes this, quote, "What many people do not realize is that this racial structure is not based on reality. Anthropologists have shown for many years now that there is no biological reality to human race. There are no major complex behaviors that directly correlate with what might be considered human racial characteristics. There is no inherent relationship between intelligence, law-abidingness, or economic practices, and race. Just as there is no relationship between nose size, height, blood group, or skin color, and any set of complex human behaviors. However, over the past 500 years, we have been taught by an informal, mutually reinforcing consortium of intellectuals, politicians, statesmen, business and economic leaders, and their books that human racial biology is real and that certain races are biologically better than others. The biologically deterministic racist worldview has been tested and disproven consistently, and yet its proponents have remained resistant to all empirical scientific evidence for more than 500 years. In April 2018, National Geographic published a special issue titled The Race Issue, which included an article titled There's No Scientific Basis for Race, It's a Made-Up Label. This is National Geographic. There's no scientific basis for race, it's a made-up label. That article included a very important yet little-known fact about a man named Dr. Samuel Morton. The article reads as follows, quoting, "In the first half of the 19th century, one of America's most prominent scientists was a doctor named Samuel Morton. Morton lived in Philadelphia, and he collected human skulls. He wasn't choosy about his suppliers. He accepted skulls scavenged from battlefields and snatched from catacombs. One of his most famous craniums belonged to an Irishman who'd been sent as a convict to Tasmania and ultimately hanged for killing and eating other convicts. With each skull, Morton performed the same procedure. He stuffed it with pepper seeds. Later, he switched to lead shot, which he then decanted to ascertain the volume of the brain case." So what he would do is fill the cranium with pepper seeds and lead shot to see how much of that each cranium could hold. Morton believed that people could be divided into five races and that these represented separate acts of creation. The races had distinct characters which corresponded to their place in a divinely determined hierarchy. So Morton is arguing that this is how God designed it. This is how God planned it out. Morton's craniometry showed, he claimed, that whites or Caucasians were the most intelligent of the races. Now, again, reminder, he's drawing these conclusions based on how much lead shot your skull could hold. He determined that Caucasians were the most intelligent of the races. East Asians, Morton used the term Mongolian, though ingenious and susceptible of cultivation, were one step down. Next came Southeast Asians, followed by Native Americans. Blacks, or Ethiopians, as Morton called them, were at the bottom. In the decades before the Civil War, please listen to this. In the decades before the Civil War, Morton's ideas were quickly taken up by the defenders of slavery. So you can see the what potential damage an unbiblical worldview can have. When Morton died in 1851, the Charleston Medical Journal in South Carolina praised him for, quote, "giving to the Negro his true position as an inferior race," unquote. Today, Samuel Morton is known as the father of scientific racism. So many of the horrors of the past few centuries can be traced to the idea that one race is inferior to another, that a tour of his collection is a haunting experience. To an uncomfortable degree, we still live with Morton's legacy. Racial distinctions continue to shape our politics, our neighborhoods, and our sense of self. This is the case even though what science actually has to tell us about race is just the opposite of what Morton contended. Unquote. That was from National Geographic. You can look this up online. There is no scientific basis for race. It's a made-up label. So you can see again what damage has been caused throughout history by adopting Morton's craniometry
conclusions, which were a joke. Well, this skull holds this much pepper seed. This skull holds this much pepper seed, so these guys must be at the top of the evolutionary food chain. In a commencement address delivered at Western Reserve College in 1854 titled "The Claims of the Negro Ethnologically Considered," the noted abolitionist author and educator and former slave Frederick Douglass wholeheartedly and unambiguously denounced Dr. Samuel Morton's conclusions, saying this, quote, "Common sense is scarcely needed to detect the absence of manhood in a monkey or to recognize its presence in a Negro. His speech, his reason, his power to acquire and to retain knowledge, his heaven-erected face, his habitudes, his hopes, his fears, his aspirations, his prophecies, plant between him and the brute creation a distinction as eternal as it is palpable. Away, therefore, with all the scientific moonshine that would connect men with monkeys, that would have the world believe that humanity, instead of resting on its own characteristic pedestal, gloriously independent, is a sort of sliding scale, making one extreme brother to the orangutan and the other extreme to angels, and all the rest intermediaries. Tried by all the usual and all the unusual tests, whether mental, moral, physical, or psychological, the Negro is a man. Considering him as possessing knowledge or needing knowledge, his elevation or his degradation, his virtues or his vices, whichever road you take, you reach the same conclusion, the Negro is a man. His good and his bad, his innocence and his guilt, his joys and his sorrows proclaim his manhood in speech that all mankind practically and readily understand," unquote. So Douglass referred to Morton's conclusions as scientific moonshine. That's how absurd they were. So the idea of human races is a myth. It's a myth. It is a myth both theologically, scientifically, and biologically. But for centuries, society and sadly, to a great extent, the church has unquestionably bought into that myth. The resulting damage has been well documented over the annals of both society, societal, and ecclesiastical history, not only in America but around the world. Man-centered efforts to reconcile people of different ethnicities is nothing new. And yet, invariably, those efforts have proven futile in ameliorating what is the root cause of the enmity that exists between human beings, which is our sin. By definition, reconciliation is a volitional act that occurs at the level of the human heart. Skin color plays no role whatsoever, none. Only the regenerative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone can turn our stony hearts to hearts of flesh, can remedy what separates us both from God and from one another. Apart from the gospel, listen to me closely here. Apart from the gospel, how else can it be understood how something as innocuous as the color of a person's skin can be observed with our eyes, processed in our mind, and formed as sinfully prejudicial attitudes in our heart? How do you explain that? How do you explain that using the theory of evolution? There is no explanation. But the gospel explains that, as I cited earlier from Mark chapter 7. There is no explanation other than that the problem is spiritual, not sociological. The problem is not anthropological. It's not sociological. It's not philosophical. The problem is spiritual. I wholly concur with Pastor John MacArthur, who said, quote, "As Christians, we ought to have a moral and social influence in our communities. We ought to use the rights granted to us to promote morality and decency in the public arena. But that's not the sum total of our responsibility to this world. We can't settle for mere social change and behavior modification. We must bring the light of the truth to bear in a world blinded by sin. And we must do what we can to halt society's decay, not through protests and political action, but through the bold proclamation of the gospel, unquote. Jupiter Hammond, who lived his entire life as a slave, is now a free man. He's eternally free. But the truth is, Hammond was already a free man even in the midst of his earthly enslavement. How could I possibly say that, you might ask? Well, I'll tell you, because liberating us spiritually from the bondage and penalty of our sin is what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. That's Galatians 5:1, which says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. The gospel of Jesus Christ frees us to rest in the reality that the same God who spoke into existence the heavens and the earth is in complete control of everything that occurs in it. That's Psalm 103:19 and Proverbs 15:3. Consider that against the backdrop of these words from the 20th century theologian and apologist Cornelius Van Til. Van Til lived from 1895 to 1987. In his book, Christian Apologetics, he said this, quote, "I feel that the whole of history and civilization would be unintelligible to me if it were not for my belief in God. So true is this that I propose to argue that unless God is back of everything, you cannot find meaning in anything." Conversely, Dr. Jeff Perswell, dean of Sovereign Grace Pastors College in Louisville, Kentucky, said this in his book titled Worldliness, Resisting the Seduction of a Fallen World, quote, "Before we examine how we're to relate to the world, we must understand it. We need a biblical worldview, a framework for understanding our human existence and environment that accords with reality. Whether we're aware of it or not, each of us has a set of beliefs and assumptions about ourselves and about the world we inhabit. Through the lens of these beliefs and assumptions, our worldview, we interpret our experiences, draw conclusions, and make decisions. Ultimately, our worldview determines how we live. That's why it's critical that these beliefs align with Scripture. For only there, only in Scripture, do we find God's take on our lives, on this world, and indeed on reality itself. The Bible sets forth the contours of our existence, answering fundamental questions about our identity, our environment, our relationships, and our very purpose in life," unquote. Now, as I prepare to close, I want to shift gears for a moment and say a word about justice, because in the current socio-political milieu in which we find ourselves, the word justice is often mentioned by evangelical social justicians in terms of preferred outcomes as opposed to impartiality regardless of outcome. Okay? So most people's paradigm of justice has to do with outcome, not income. The outcome of a process, not what goes into it. There's an old maxim that says justice delayed is justice denied. But I would argue that those words could not be more wrong in terms of what Scripture teaches. As far as God is concerned, justice is neither delayed nor denied. God has promised that his holy, righteous, and impartial judgment will be meted out to those deserving of it, either in this life or in the next. And if you're taking notes, I say that on the basis of 1 Timothy 5:24. 1 Timothy 5:24, where Paul writes to Timothy that the sins of some will be dealt with in this life. For others, their sins follow after. Okay? This is why I often say injustice, and hear me clearly on this, injustice is not non-justice. You get that? Injustice is never non-justice. Okay? So even though we may, and we will, and we have, and we will continue to see injustice, that is, as God's word defines injustice, occur in this sinful world. 1 Timothy 5:24, we have the promise that God, in his providential discretion, will have his justice meted out to those who deserve it, either in this life or in the next. So injustice here is not non-justice. Okay? The God who reigns over everything that occurs in his creation, whether good or evil, will ensure, either in this life or the life to come, that his righteous justice is apportioned to every person to whom it is due, and that includes yours truly. What evangelical social justicians must understand and accept is that Scripture never promises that we will have relief from injustice in this sinful world. In fact, it teaches precisely the opposite. Jesus said in John 16:33 that in this world you will have tribulation. Ecclesiastes 5:8. You want to know why politicians are so crooked? The Bible covers that too. Ecclesiastes 5:8 says, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official and there are higher officials over them. So don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. It is naive to expect perfect justice in a world that is inherently imperfect. Justice is never perfect when left to the determination of imperfect sinners like you and me. It is imperfect because of enmity, not ethnicity. Scripture is clear that the world in which we live rests in the power of the evil one. That's 1 John 5:19. Only in the new heaven and the new earth will perfect and unadulterated justice and righteousness be a reality, and that reality will be eternal, never ending. As Virgil said earlier, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He did not come into the world to save society. The social justician would have you believe that those are inverted. They say, well, Jesus, part of, in order for Jesus' atonement to be fully orbed, we have to usher in the kingdom in the here and now. And part of that is that we pursue social justice. Okay? But Scripture doesn't place an adjective in front of justice. In Scripture, there's either justice or injustice. Because God's principles of justice and injustice are universal. They apply to everyone equally, so you don't need an adjective in front of it. The fallacy of racial reconciliation is that our need for reconciliation is rooted in the enmity that exists between us and God, not in erasing any ethnic, social, or cultural or economic distinctions or differences that exist between us. Society cannot hope to remedy with temporal solutions what is fundamentally a spiritual malady. But that's it's the societal hamster wheel. They just keep trying. They just keep trying. And I think part of the problem in the church today is that our churches are filled, the visible church is filled with people who don't believe the gospel is what it says it is. Our pews and chairs are filled with people who don't believe 1 Thessalonians 2:13. They don't believe that the gospel is the power of God that works in the hearts of those who believe. We don't believe that. We just don't. So we get pragmatism. We get sentimentalism. We get emotionalism. We get churches who say, yeah, I support BLM because they're trying to add to the finished works of Christ that we already know have torn down that wall of enmity, as I just read in Ephesians 2. So we got to fix that. You fix that by preaching the Orthodox biblical gospel. You folks who are members here at Pecan Creek have a pastor that does that. Thank God. But we have to fix that. Our churches are filled with unbelievers who think they're believers. But the only solution is what Jesus prescribed in the Gospel of John. You must be born again. These are heart issues that we're dealing with, not social issues. Thank you guys very much.